right. Thank you, Dad. That's very nice words. Well, good morning, everybody. And it's a real privilege to be here again. This is the third time that Brian has asked me to preach here, to fill in for him. And I'm not sure how to take that yet, if that means this is the last time he'll give me a chance, or if this means he's okay with what I've said in the past. And he's assured me that it's the latter. So, so yeah, it's a real privilege that he trusts me to be here in the pulpit for in his place. And I'm just honored, and I hope that what I have to share today encourages you and encourages Brian as well when he listens to this message. And as been said a couple times, you know, Brian is baptizing his sister today. And when he called me a months ago and at this point to say, you know, will you help me out and preach this Sunday because my sister has received the Lord and she wants to be baptized. And I was very excited that I could help him out in that way so he could be with his family. And he told me over the phone this week that he was going to have many family members there. And many of them are not believers. So he's asked us to pray today that their hearts would be open and they hear the gospel preached. And as they see a family member, you know, go into the waters of baptism and come out a new creation, that that would really speak to them and minister to them. So we'll remember to pray for them later today. And one more thing I wanted to say before I start is Tuesday is Hannah's birthday. And Hannah's right here, my sister, holding Eva. And we brought some treats for Hannah to celebrate her birthday. Of her favorite treats, Snickers and Sour Patch Kids. So I was sitting here during worship, and I was wondering, are those butterflies? Am I nervous, or did I eat too many Sour Patch Kids this morning? I think that's the problem I'm having right now. So anyway, I did bring a slide presentation. Some of the formatting got messed up. So if you can't read it, it's because it's really tiny font. So just enjoy the picture. Our text this morning is Psalm 19. So if you want to open your Bible to Psalm 19. And the title I chose for my sermon this morning was Increasing Our Thoughts and Words of God. Increasing Our Thoughts and Words of God. And I wanted to begin this message by just asking some questions of you. And there's no need to answer this out loud or raise your hands. I think we all can just weigh these questions in our own hearts. And but I really ask you to truly think about how you might answer this question. First, how have you thought about God this week? Between last Sunday when you were here at church and this morning, how has God been in your thoughts? And second, how have you spoken about God this week? Was he part of the conversations that you had with coworkers, with your spouse, your family, your friends? You can advance the next slide, please. Finally, how near is God to our thoughts and our conversations? That's the one thing I want to just be on your mind as we begin this message. Because this is something that weighed heavy on me as I was preparing this message. I had a long time to prepare this, as I said. Brian asked me two months ago, I don't remember exactly, but it's been a while. And I've known I wanted to preach on Psalm 19. And the more I studied, the more I read it, the more I just was convicted about how much I talk about God, how much I think about him, how much I enjoy him, not just on Sunday, you know, to come and worship him, but throughout the week, how's my worship? And I found myself echoing often the final line of Psalm 19 when David says, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O God, my rock and my redeemer. So this morning I want to talk about two specific ways that we can keep God on the front of our minds and our thoughts, and how we can keep him on the tip of our tongues throughout the week. And I'm convinced that this is God's desire for us, that we glorify him in every thought and all the words we speak. And this is what it really means to worship, that he would be a part of everything that we do all week long. And, you know, we give glory and we give praise to the things that consume us, the things that we spend all our time thinking about. That's usually what comes out of us, right? We spend all our time, like I think when I was a teenager, thinking about sports and the Reds and the Bengals. That's the thing that I talk about throughout the week. It was the first thing to come to my mind, the first topic of conversation. It's because that's what I had put in. But I believe through this passage of Scripture, and I believe the Bible is directing us that God wants to be that thing that consumes us. And he deserves to be that thing that consumes us this morning. So with that, let's read Psalm 19 together. So, you know, follow along as I read from God's Word. Verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice, or line, goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber. Like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the earth, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey, and drippings from the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Who can discern his own errors? Declare me innocent from my hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and an innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Let's pray together. Lord God, we come before you this morning, and we're just humbled by your word, God. Lord, we pray that you would speak to us this morning. Through all the things and thoughts that have come into my mind as I prepared this message, God, I pray that you would use it, God, that you would use me to speak on your behalf this morning, God. And I pray that you would encourage the hearts of those listening this morning, God, that we would be drawn in closer to you, that our hearts would be full, God, of thoughts of you, and that would spill out, God, into words that bring you glory and bring you praise, God. And we do lift up Brian to you, and Denise is there away with family. God, we pray for your presence to be felt among them. And as Brian gets in the water to baptize his sister, I just pray that your grace would be there, God, your love would be there, and that the gospel would be proclaimed through that act, God, that those watching would see a person turn from death and raised to life, God. And so we just pray that you would yes, touch many hearts in that service, God, and especially the hearts of Brian's family that are present. And just bring them back with joy in their hearts, God, to continue to serve you here. And we just praise you and honor you this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. So, Psalm 19. My plan this morning is just kind of look at a big picture of the psalm, because I think the psalm, it breaks up very nicely, and then kind of pick a few pieces from in these big pieces to discuss and apply to our own lives. So there's a real clear three-part structure to Psalm 19, and I think it's really a beautiful piece of God's word. As I was reading that, I think it's powerful, the flow of this psalm. but it gives us some of the most important ingredients to a godly life. And first we see in verses 1 through 6, we recognize the obvious, that the Creator God is an ever-present reality in every day of our life. In verses 1 through 6, we hear the voice of nature telling us that God exists. And the question I think we're supposed to have as we read this is, are we listening? Are we paying attention? So that's the first part. The second part, and I call that the voice of nature. Second part in verse 7 through 11, David points us to the depths of God's written word. I don't know if you noticed that, but it took a real sudden shift in the middle of the psalm from talking about the sun and its glory to the law of the Lord in the next line. And he goes on this long descriptive description of God's word, written word. And then I think the idea is that now that we're clear from nature that God exists, that we can't deny that, we know, we need to know now, what is he like? How does he act? What does he want from us? And that's exactly what the written word provides for us. It provides for us a knowledge of exactly who he is and what he's like. And the question here is, are we reading it? Are we in it? And finally, the psalm ends with this beautiful prayer, a personal prayer of David to his personal God. You know, and I think the thing that struck me as I was preparing is that he's talked about creation's voice and scripture's voice, but God is not creation. God is not a book. God is a person. And David responds with this direct question or direct request of a personal God. Like he knows he's a real person that communicates and receives prayer and wants to change our lives. And he prays in this prayer for repentance. He prays for protection. And then he prays that his life would be transformed by God because of what he's observed in nature and in the text. So follow along as we're going to kind of go piece by piece and highlight a few key things in this passage. So you can go ahead and advance the slide. So the psalm starts off very loud. And there's a clear theme in 1 through 6, and the heavens are speaking, and they're speaking loudly. And you see words in there. If you look at the text, it's words like the heavens are declaring, proclaiming, speaking, words, voice. This repeated idea is this over and over that there's this verbal action by nature, especially, particularly the heavens. But of course, we know from our own experience that the heavens don't actually talk to us. They don't actually have a voice. They're not communicating, you know, words to us. I've never had a conversation with a star or the sun. But the point is that nature is communicating. It's communicating all the time. And it's communicating something that we can understand. So every time we look up, every time the sun rises or sets, its communication is expressed to anyone that's paying attention. So in verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God. I'm going to advance the slide, please. All right. The heavens' speech is God-centered. It declares the glory of God. That's what it's talking about all the time. And he is their only subject. To glorify something is to speak much of that thing. Like we have something and we talk about it all the time. We're giving it glory. We're giving it praise. Meaning whatever we speak much of, we glorify. And you'll know what a person's interested in by listening to their conversation. And this verse tells us that the heavens make much of God, that we might admire a sunset and say, wow, that sunset is beautiful. We might do that. We do that. I did that. We were in Hilton Head recently on a vacation, and we watched the sun rise every morning, and it's beautiful. But the sunrise is not saying, or the sunset, or the starry night sky is not saying, look at me and how great I am. It's saying, look at my maker and how great he is. That's what it's saying all the time. Now, I like this comic of Calvin and Hobbes. I saw this in the past couple of months. I thought, this is perfect. Perfect for what I'm saying. You can see the awe in Calvin's eyes here as he looks up and says, if people sat outside and looked at the stars each night, I'll bet they'd live a lot differently. I thought that's true. It's missing some elements from what the scriptures are saying to us this morning. But if we do spend time looking and listening to the stars, they're going to be communicating to us, and it's going to affect the way we live our lives. I work at Jewish Hospital, and Karen and I live just a five-minute walk away from work. So I'm privileged to get to walk to work every day. Saves us a lot of money on gas. Saves us, we don't have to have another car. Kara can come and bring me lunch when she needs to. It's real nice that we have this set up. But another benefit of this is I get to walk every morning. In the wintertime when the sky is clear, I get to walk and I see the stars right before the sun comes up. And I enjoy it every time. Through the summer, it's too light at that point, but through the wintertime, it's just an amazing sight to see. I know every time I'm walking down this road, when I make this turn, I'm just going to see all the stars if the sky is clear. But one morning, I had been reading through Genesis, and I got to the part where Abraham is being blessed by God, and God is telling him, Abraham, come out of your tent and look up in the sky, and you know your offspring are going to be like the stars of the sky. And Abraham, it says Abraham believed God. And I had just read that, and I was walking. Put my Bible down, got my stuff, and started walking to work. And as I made that turn, it dawned on me. I was like, I saw all these stars. And I'm like, these are the same stars that Abraham looked at. And then the stars, in that sense, spoke to me and said, that same God that's there is with me as I walk to work that day. And as I do the things that God's called me to do, he's with me that day. And that was just one moment that stuck out that said, I heard the heavens speak. You know, it wasn't verbal, like I would speak to another person, but God spoke and said, I am with you too. So this text continues. And the sky above proclaims his handiwork. And this is just reiterating what he just said. It's a better explanation of what they're talking about. And the skies, the heavens are talking about a craftsman. You know, when I read handiwork, the first thought that comes to my mind is handyman. And that's not what God is. He's not a handyman that fixes things or takes something that's already been made and broke and makes it work again. No, he is the craftsman that put these things in place. He set them in their order. He designed them to work the way they work. It's literally, in the Hebrew, this word for handwork, or handiwork, is handwork. He's getting his hands in and getting dirty, and he's manipulating these things, the labor of a craftsman. Psalm 8:3 puts it this way, when David says, when I looked at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon, the stars, and all that you have set in place. That's what the heavens are saying. They're saying, I was put here on purpose by the hands of God. I think that's just a powerful, powerful thought. So when you're looking up at the stars next time, remember that God's fingers had placed those there. Verse 2 says, day to day pours out speech. The heavens never stop talking. They just go on and on and on and on. And I think that's the idea that David's communicating to us. It's every day. It's ongoing. Just in your face all the time if you're paying attention. It's pouring out speech. The word for pour out here in Hebrew, it carries a meaning of like to gush forth or to spew out. So this is not just a casual going through my daily thing. This is the heavens are screaming. They're exploding with declaration of God every single day. And the main idea here is the regularity or the dependability of creation. Day to day, night to night. Everything in creation works so well in perfect order. The only explanation is the one who creates and keeps it. You know, randomness cannot be that dependable. It can't every day, the sun wouldn't rise the same time. We know these things because it's like clockwork. It's been programmed. It's not random. So far the message is that creation says God exists, and there's no denying that. And I like this quote by Charles Spurgeon. You can put it up there. I don't think there's any way anyone could read it, but maybe my daddy's got 20/20 vision. So. Yeah. But I'll read it for you. And this is how Charles Spurgeon concludes about this thought. He says, "In the expanse above us, God flies, as it were, his starry flag to show that the king is at home. And he hangs out his emblem that atheists may see how he despises their denunciations of him. He who looks up to the firmament and then writes himself down an atheist brands himself at the same moment an idiot or a liar." In the expanse, God flies, as it were, a starry flag. That's what it is. It's just like, I'm here. That's what that is. It's like a flag above a building that says what's inside. That flag, the night sky says, God, I'm here. It says the king is at home. And he says it like we all feel it. If you're an atheist, how can you be an atheist? How can you look at the dependability of nature and say God doesn't exist? It's idiotic. But it's revealing about the atheists, but I think it also addresses sometimes our own sinful condition. You know, too often we like to pull down our caps to so we don't have to see, or we stick our fingers in our ears so we don't have to listen, and we get distracted by so many other things. And we tell ourselves reality isn't that big, it's smaller, or it's more about me and what I'm going through, and when all the things around us are saying God is here and he's with us. So we, as believers, need to be intentional to remove our caps and take our fingers out of our ears and enjoy the fact that God is here and he's saying it all day long if we just pay attention. So David continues in verse 3, "There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words go to the end of the world." And these verses, he's emphasizing that everyone hears. If you've been placed on this earth, you comprehend the voice of creation. You know, it's a universal language that requires no translation. You know, if you simply smile and point in a starry sky, that's lost on nobody. Everyone knows what you mean. I'm going to put a story in here. Kara and I spent a summer in Cambodia, 3 months, working with the ministry there. But I remember particularly we would stay in these hotels from time to time, or these places, you know, in Cambodia, and we'd often be interacting with workers there that knew no English at all. I mean, we couldn't have a conversation with them if we wanted to. However, this one young guy worked there, and he was kind of overseeing the hotel, and he would always sit down at the desk at night. And I remember one night going down there to get a drink or something. They had like a little place where they sold drinks and snacks, and it was a clear night. And his first thing when he saw, he was a giant smile, big eyes, and he just looked like he wanted to get to know me, but like we couldn't connect because I couldn't explain to him anything. When I tried to talk to him in English, it was lost. When he talked to me in Khmer, I was like, I don't know what you're saying, but you look happy. You look like a nice guy. I wish I could get to know you. We can't communicate, unfortunately. But I remember him sitting on like the steps, and just we sat there together for a moment and just looking up at the sky together. That point, we kind of both looked up and pointed and how beautiful, like trying to say this is beautiful. And then we got the head shake. Yeah, I understand what you're saying, you know, just by pointing out. Because then the language of creation, you know, is lost on nobody, even someone that can't speak your language. Because we share that common experience of the presence of God. The Apostle Paul uses this verse in Romans 10:18. He actually quotes this verse as evidence that everyone hears the gospel. He's talking about Jews and Gentiles and how do they hear if no one preaches. But then he goes on to say, but everyone has heard. And then he quotes this verse as evidence that everyone knows the gospel. And this is the starting point of the gospel, isn't it? You know, no matter where you go on the face of this globe, You know, the person sitting across from you has an inherent knowledge of the presence of God. A wonderful creator. They have that. And that's kind of the starting point of the gospel, is that, you know, even though they might consider the terrible things that happen in this world, they're minimized by the feeling that God is here, that he's made this, and we're not here on accident. You know, and right from that point, we can say to that person, obviously through translation at this point, but or if you learn the language, that this creator God that you're aware of, he came down here and he saved us. Saved us from ourselves. You know, all these terrible things that we're concerned about, obviously, or honestly, come back to the root of human sin and our own fault. But God came and he saved it. And this is the entry point to say and explain who Jesus Christ is. You know, the incarnation, the crucifixion, the resurrection, and hope. All these things stem from the fact that God exists and he came to fix our problems. So it makes the gospel seem a lot more easy to communicate with to another person. It's not about a detailed list of, we gotta, you know, walk through these steps or these five things. It's just the person across from you knows the creator exists, and he knows there's a problem in our world. And all we gotta do is say, this is how that creator solved this problem. That's the gospel. It's that simple. And David closes his discussion on nature by talking about the sun. In them, in the heavens, he set a tent for the sun. So David finishes his discussion by focusing on the most apparent and loudest heavenly body from our perspective on earth. Obviously, the sun is not the greatest star in the galaxy, but from here on earth, that is the most obvious heavenly body we see every day. And nothing matches its beauty and its strength. The sun nourishes our world. It can even scorch our world. It's a powerful thing that God created. And it was put in place by the fingers of God. And everything we do depends on this, but God programmed it. So an application this morning about part one, I would ask you to just think about doing this today and this week, to fill your mind and your heart with thoughts of the Creator whom the heavens are constantly speaking to us about. Watch the sunset, look at the stars, think about how you see God and his creation. And in that moment, you can respond in worship. If we just slow down and take a short break, it'll be plain for us to see. You know, lift up your cap, take your fingers out of your ears, and we'll hear nature tell us about our great God. Next slide, please. I guess that one lost its text. Okay, next slide. So from there, like I said, David takes this shift from talking about nature's voice, and now he's going to talk about the voice of Scripture. So I want you to notice a very clear structure that he uses. He uses six descriptive titles about God's word. He calls it the law. He calls it precepts. He calls it his testimony. There's a whole list of things that he calls God's word, descriptive titles. And he gives six characteristics to go with each title, and then he gives six divine effects about those different ways that God's word is working. So it's just like this repeated, this escalating list of explaining what God's word really is. And I like this picture because I got this picture offline about, this is just Psalm 19, 7 through 11, but the person, whoever took this picture, underlined everything. And they circled each verse and they underlined every single word. And I think that that's important for us to see, that everything he mentions about God's word is significant here and has something to teach us. But before we go through this, I want to just make a couple observations about between nature and word. In verse 6, we have an assault on our eyes and your ears. Yet in verse 7 through 8, the effects that he starts to talk about become more internalized in the person. You'll get to words like the soul, wisdom, heart, desire, instead of just a voice that we hear or we, you know, nature speaking, but the God's word goes deeper to the soul, to the spirit, to our hearts. But they're both communicating, but God's word communicates deeper into the person. Also notice that nature witnesses verbally, saying, declaring, proclaiming, speaking, unveiling. Yet when the psalmist turns to describe the work of the word, the activity goes into reviving, making wise, rejoicing, enlightening. Just they're both communicating, but in a different way. So I take these distinctions to mean that the voice of nature, it can introduce us to God's presence. It can make it apparent that we're not alone and God has made us. But the scriptures allow the presence of God to come into our being. It's how we get to know who he is and internalize that. So David begins with verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. Now, the word for law here, I think we can get scared initially. God's word is a law. I think in our modern ears, we think a list of rules, regulations, do's, don'ts. That's not exactly what he's saying here. The word for law in Hebrew is Torah. And Torah, to especially probably David, was Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Those five books were the books he's meditating on. And those aren't, there are laws in there, but a lot of it is just stories about how God interacts with his people. So when he talks about the law, Torah carries more an understanding of instruction or teaching than it does, you know, a set of law codes. So it's an education. So when we come into God's word, we're being educated. We're not being burdened down with laws. We're coming to understand what it means to walk with God. So we come to understand the laws as they work out for good or bad through stories of God's people and their covenant with the creating God. So Torah, or the law, is perfect. So what does that mean? This word is used 91 times in the Old Testament, and it's translated things like complete, without lack, whole, blameless. However, significantly, in Leviticus and Numbers, the same word that it says the law of the Lord is perfect is used over and over again when it explains the sacrifice that's without blemish. That when we bring that lamb without blemish, that's the kind of sacrifice God accepts, the perfect sacrifice. Nothing's tainted this thing. And that's David's view of God's law and his word, and is that it's perfect. It's without blemish. There's nothing that this book lacks. There's nothing that this book has that's not good. There's nothing we need to take out. There's nothing we need to put in. It's perfect. And that's the view we should have. I don't think he would agree, David, with the idea that the insufficiency of God's word, that's something that goes around in our day and age, that God's word doesn't speak to everything in human life. Or God's word is kind of time-bound to a particular tribal people. It's not really relevant for us today. That's not what David would say. He would say the law of the word, Lord, the word of God is perfect. It's everything we need. It's sufficient for everything we need. And what does it do? It revives the soul. So the primary action of God's word is a means of reviving our soul or converting the soul, some translate it, to change our direction, to bring us from death to life. That's the function of God's word, is to take us from a place of death, of lostness, and put us back on track to a place of life or a direction to find, to be found. And you know, Paul will call God's words the breath of God. And this book breathes life into the soul. And there's no other way in David's mind, when David writes this, that we find or we can revive our souls or convert our souls than if we are not in this book. There's no other way to do that. So that's the first title, characteristic, and effect of God's word. We're not going to go through each one for time's sake, but I want you to notice one thing, though, the progression of the effects of God's word as David presents it, that after reviving the soul, then it provides wisdom for the simple in verse 7. Then in verse 8, it says it creates joy in the heart, and it's a light for our eyes. And then finally, it talks about it giving eternal life and righteousness. So as we see this kind of escalating effects of God's word. It just doesn't give us life. It changes our lives. And it just doesn't, a book we can say, well, I've read it, I've converted, now I'm done. No, it's a book that brings joy into our life. It's a book that brings wisdom into our minds. It makes simple people wise people. That's what God's word does. If you spend time on anything, if you want to be wise, you need to be in the word. You know, that's what it will do to you. If you know the word, you'll be a wise person. So it's a gift from God, how we get to know exactly who God is and understand how he intends us to live. And that's why he concludes, and I love this next verse. It's one of my favorite verses. More to be desired are they. That's God's words, or the law, or all those descriptions David gave. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than the honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. So this morning I wanted to introduce you to, you want to go to the next slide, to kind of illustrate this thought. This is Adoniram Judson. Anybody heard of him? He was America's first foreign missionary. So after America became the United States, our first foreign missionary to leave here to go overseas was Adoniram Judson. And if you're wondering, his name has the word Adonai in it, and his means my Lord is exalted. His father was a pastor, obviously. So a couple weeks ago, this is the biography. I read this biography in a single night. I've heard his name before. I kind of had a vague idea of who he was, but I just picked this book up and started reading, and I literally didn't put it down until I finished it. I mean, Kara fell asleep that night next to me in bed, and I stayed up just reading and reading because his life was so inspiring and challenging to me. So in his early 20s, he was so sure of his call to share the gospel to those who had not heard that he literally jumped on the next ship that was leaving the port, going towards India. And this was only 2 weeks after he married his wife, Anne. So they got married, and she knew his call, and she reciprocated the call. But 2 weeks after their honeymoon, they're on a boat going to India to share the gospel there. However, when they arrived in India, they were greeted by William Carey at the time, who was there. And William Carey was excited to see them. But the British India Company, East India Company, said, actually, we have too many missionaries here. We don't want to convert everybody because then, you know, that can be a problem financially if everyone becomes Christian. So we can't take any more missionaries right now, so you have to go back to America. So he was so eager to get there, a long journey across the sea, and now go back home. But Adoniram was not deterred by this. He said, well then, God must be directing me somewhere else, because I'm already over here. I'm not going back home. We're not going back home at this point. And he got the next ship headed out to another country, and it was going to the country of Burma. And Burma at that time was a very hostile place. They were killing foreigners there. They were having almost like a civil war at that time. So it wasn't a very safe place to go, but that's the place that they had an opportunity. So they got on the ship, him and his wife and a few other friends, and they went. And as this ship approached the shore of Burma, they got the first sight of the Golden Pagoda. You can kind of see it in this picture. There's a giant Golden Pagoda there. And the story goes that the captain looks at Adoniram and his wife and his friends, and he says, that pagoda has been here for centuries. I don't suppose your bags are full of gold to build a golden church, are they? Basically saying, you're going to have a tough time converting these people. They're so dedicated to their religion. They built a golden temple with a pointing to heaven to worship their God. You're going to have a tough time. They're so serious about it. They overlaid it in gold and meant to kind of discourage him. But Adoniram returned to him and, in full of faith, said to this ship's captain, he said, we have something better than gold. Captain, we bring the good news of a Savior. And when I read this, my heart was just like, whoa. That's a view. He has a David's view of God's word. You know, more to be desired than gold, than even fine gold. is God's word. And through God's word, we are introduced to his saving acts and Jesus Christ, our Savior. And he knew that this thing that he was carrying with him on that boat was more significant and more impressive than even that giant golden pagoda that everyone else was afraid of. So it wasn't easy for him, though. As we continue reading his life, he spent 40 years in a place completely foreign to him. He had to learn the language there from scratch. Like, he had no idea what they spoke, and he learned it just by daily going into the culture. And he had long periods of suffering. He was even arrested and spent time in prison, thinking he was a spy. He was sick often. And his wife, and they had a young daughter who was under two, they both died from disease while he was there, early on in his ministry. And he stuck to it. He stayed there anyways, because he believed God was greater than even his trials and his sufferings. And he believed that God's word was valuable enough for the Burmese people to receive. So before he died, he had finished translating the entire Bible into the Burmese language. And he actually... that's the same translation they still use this day. They still use his translation. And when he began his mission to Burma, he set a goal. This was to translate the Bible, so he completed that. And he wanted to found a church with 100 members. That was his goal. Just 100 members. Before I die, I want to have one church with 100 members and complete the whole Bible. So they have this treasure in their own language. That was his life's goal. But when he died, he left the Bible, but in 100 churches. And 8,000 believers by the time he died, just based upon his faithfulness to even go and to endure and believe that God's word is gold. So this morning, the application I wanted to kind of put on your shoulders is, you know, do you believe when you hold this book, you're holding gold? You know, when I'm studying and preparing for this, that really struck me that I don't have that view. I'm not sitting up here as someone that says, I have this, you don't. I'm like, I'm joining you here. Can we believe that? Like Adoniram Judson, like David, the psalmist, that God's word, when we have that, we have something more valuable than literal gold. And I think when we get that view and we hold on to that view, we can really be used by God. So let's go to the end of the psalm. You want to advance the slide one more? I don't know if I have anything. But I call this last part the right response. That after meditating about how God is ever pursuing lost mankind through creation, and also now we see God's pursuing mankind through his words and his communication with people, David responds with prayer. In following a prayer of repentance, David says this powerful line. Like I already mentioned in the earlier, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. So creation speaks, the written word speaks, and now David has a desire to speak as well. He wants to respond verbally. My words, let the words of my mouth be pleasing to you, God. May I be another voice for you in your place. So, do we desire to be a voice for God? In Luke 6, and I'm going to end with this, Jesus connects the heart and the mouth. And he says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And David's heart is filled with Godward thoughts, you know, through his creation, through scripture, and now he's overflowing. Like, I want to speak things that please you, God. And we can do this too, that a heart full of thoughts will spill over into God-glorifying speech. And giving creation and the world word access to our thoughts will produce worship. And I think the challenge is that we do this more and more every day. And let's end in prayer. And Kara's going to come up, and she's going to sing for us. Just we're going to meditate on this message this morning. And so if you can grab her, But I'm going to close this in prayer real quick. Lord, may the words of our mouth, God, and the meditations of our heart be acceptable to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. God, we thank you that you're a constant presence in our life, God. And those who don't believe that or don't see that are just, they're just covering their eyes, God. They're just plugging their ears and are just ignoring your written word, God. Because you've put such a witness of yourself, God, and your concern and your care for your creation. That's so obvious if we just give it a moment, God, if we just pay attention, if we just read. And God, I just pray for myself and for all those here this morning, God, would you give us a deeper just desire for you, God, a desire to speak for you, God. But to do that, we need to fill up our hearts and our with Godward thoughts like David. If we want to spill over onto those around us, words that bring you glory, words that direct others to you and make much of you. So we thank you for this morning. We thank you for your word that's more valuable than gold. Help us, God, to not pursue the real, you know, gold that everyone else does, but pursue the something more valuable, Lord. Make our life about knowing your word. Make our life about living it, speaking it, God, and sharing it with the world. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
It's in you that I put my trust. my rock, the God of my salvation. I want to love you, Lord, with all my heart.
Would you all stand while we sing "Go There" one more time?
Words of my mouth, the meditations of my heart, be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord. Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O God. You're my Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. It's in you that I've put my trust. You're my rock, the God of my salvation. I want to love you, Lord, with all my heart.
So Brian asked that we'd continue with I guess you have an extended time of prayer the first Sunday or the last Sunday of each month. So Ms. Kara just picks along. There are prayer requests in the bulletin you can refer to. But just as a church, we could pray out together for anything that's on your heart from the message today or from a list or whatever it might be. Just going to open it up for anyone to pray, okay? And then close again with one more time through Kara's music.
Heaven saw the sky above, pours out speech in voiceless ways. Throughout the earth, it echoes on, and all the glory of God is on display. Delight, delight our hearts in you. Your word is our reward. So completely righteous, holy, and pure and true. The sweetness of the living word. Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord. Let the words of our mouths and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord. You're our Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. It's in you that we put our trust. You're our rock, God of our salvation. We want to love you, Lord, with all our hearts. We want to love you.